Amen. Will you please make your way with me in your Bibles to the fourth chapter of the Apostle Paul's Epistle to the Romans, where this morning we are going to look together at verses 13 through 15. That's Romans 4, 13 through 15, and you can find that on page 1107 in your pew Bibles. We've been spending a great deal of time over the last several weeks talking about our need to have a very firm grasp of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. It was not only an issue that was front and center in the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century, it very clearly was a vital doctrine even in Paul's day. In fact, we can look at the condition of much of what considers itself the evangelical church of our own day, and I think we can safely say that it is still very much an issue today. If we are confused on this particular area of doctrine, we are going to be confused in many other areas as well. So we must understand what the Word of God teaches about the way in which we can be declared righteous by God Himself. And I think that once we do, once we begin to grasp this, then we can begin to see things like the consistent flow of Scripture as a whole, both the Old and New Testament together. And other areas of the Word of God will begin to come into a much sharper focus as we understand it. For example, as many of you, I'm sure, are aware, we are already now in the throes of the Christmas season. And I think we can begin to understand things like the absolute necessity of the Incarnation that really is at the heart of our Christmas celebration in light of this glorious doctrine of justification by faith alone. Christmas Day is coming upon us very quickly. Of course, it's that time of year that we sort of pause from all of our regular routines and we gather together to rejoice and give praises to Almighty God for that wonderful event in the history of this world that we refer to as the Incarnation, when God became man, when the God-man was born of the Virgin Mary in a humble, dirty, crowded little stable in Bethlehem. We do, and we certainly should, hold this day up as an occasion for great joy for the people of God. And as I said, it is the doctrine of justification that helps us to understand why it is that the Eternal Son had to condescend and come to earth and put on flesh as the God-man. In order for you and I to be redeemed or to be reconciled to the Father, Jesus Christ had to come. He had to be both God and man. And our justification depended upon it. The Heidelberg Catechism speaks to the necessity of God coming to earth in the flesh of a man, sin accepted. And I think when you look at what it says, you'll begin to see the tie between understanding this doctrine that has been before us for all this time in this letter to the Romans and something like the necessity of the Incarnation. Question 16 of the Catechism asks this question: why must he, speaking of Jesus Christ, why must he be a true and righteous man? Listen to the answer. Because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which has sinned should make satisfaction for sin. But no one who himself is a sinner can satisfy for others. The Catechism gives to us here a very clear and concise answer regarding the need for Jesus Christ to be a man. Then in the follow-up question, question 17, we get a glimpse into the necessity of His divinity. Why must He also be true God? That by the power of the Godhead, He might bear in His manhood the burden of God's wrath, and so obtain for and restore to us righteousness and life. Clearly, both of these two natures were necessary in one person for salvation to ever be won for fallen man. He had to be a man because man had sinned, and man must make satisfaction for that sin before God. In order to do that, the Redeemer himself could not be a sinner. He must be pure and spotless in the eyes of the law to ever be qualified to be the Redeemer. He also had to be able to bear the burden of God's wrath poured out against our sin as he stood in our place. As he stood in the place of those whom he came to redeem. Both of these things made necessary the incarnation, the God-man, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so maybe you're sort of wondering to yourselves this morning why exactly I'm bringing this up here in the fourth chapter of this letter written to the Romans. Well, beloved, I bring it up because it serves as a reminder of both the importance of the doctrine of justification by faith alone, as well as where it is that we are in this wonderful Christ-exalting epistle of sacred Scripture. The incarnation himself testifies to the truth that Paul has been so actively, so meticulously laboring to get across to his hearers in this letter. The incarnation, God coming as man, is yet another proof that salvation is entirely of grace and not of works. I want you to think about that for just a moment. If salvation were possible through the medium of something like our law keeping, Jesus Christ did not need to have come at all. He would not have had to ever lay aside the glory that was his with the Father. He would not have ever needed to take on this flesh. He would have no need of a filthy stable in Bethlehem. There would be no need for Mary and Joseph. There would not have been a reason for Christmas celebrations in the church or anywhere else. Because the incarnation would have been unnecessary. Jesus Christ would not have had to live blamelessly under the holy law. We would simply need to keep the law ourselves perfectly. And then we would earn our salvation. If we do not keep the law, we receive our just deserts, damnation. But the incarnation itself serves as proof that our salvation has always been entirely of promise. It has always been entirely of grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Since when? Since before the foundation of the world. So you understand why it is that I'm always reminding you of our need to search out the answer to this great question of how it is that sinful man can ever stand justified before a perfectly holy God. Beloved, Paul has been answering that question for us here in this letter. He says it is by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, because of God's magnificent grace alone, that man is ever saved or made right, justified by God. He has been in this fourth chapter dealing with the many, many objections that he knows will be raised by all of those who hear this teaching on the radical grace of God in Jesus Christ. We've already looked together at some of those objections. In verses 1 through 3, Paul shows us that Abraham himself, the great patriarch Abraham himself, was justified in this way. He took God at his word and he received the righteousness of faith. He trusted by faith in the promise of God. In verses 4 through 8, Paul told us that King David also knew this to be the way of salvation, that he too looked to the grace of God alone to save a sinner like himself. last week we looked at verses 9 through 12 where Paul showed us that the promise and thus Abraham's belief in the promise by faith actually preceded his circumcision. Thus opening it up for Abraham to be the father, not simply of those who were Jews naturally or outwardly, but the father of all of those who believe. Abraham is the father of all of those who have like faith in the promise of God in the gospel to do everything that was ever needed for salvation. He is father to both the circumcised and the uncircumcised alike. Justification is open to all of those who believe, who trust, who rest in the person and work of Jesus Christ by God-given faith. Beloved, I hope that you see that the more that Paul opens up this doctrine of justification to us, the more we begin to see just how much we truly have to rejoice in the Christian life. Far from making us stoics, far from making us joyless, anxious, fearful people, this doctrine frees us up to understand just how much we have to be rejoicing in. Just how much we have to be resting in because of the promise of God in Jesus Christ. It liberates us to live in light of the wonderful grace of God in our salvation. And Paul, in the text that's before us this morning, once again opens our eyes to yet even more glory as he teaches us about the relationship between faith and the law. So I'd like for us to give our undivided attention once again to the wonderful Word of God. And I ask that you follow along with me now as I read from Romans chapter 4, verses 13 through 15. Hear now the Word of the Lord. Paul says, "For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression." This is the word of our Lord, and may He always bless the reading of it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You again this morning that You have called us to worship, and that we thank You, Father, that we have the opportunity to sit under the preaching of Your Word. We know that You use the foolishness of preaching to call Your sheep home. So, Father, we pray that You would clear our hearts and our minds this morning. We pray that we would give our attention to Your Word, and that hearing it, we would be those who are transformed by it, that we might live more and more for Your glory and Your glory alone. Amen. The Apostle Paul, here in this passage, tells us something that really ought to give all of us pause this morning. Certainly, it's clear that he's telling us some things about the law and its relationship to faith here. Things that we must come to grips with in this letter. We're going to be looking at those a little bit more closely in just a minute. But I want you to know that he's telling us something else besides that. Something else that I think we should all take just a moment this morning and consider the implications of. Paul is, in essence, telling us here that if there is truly salvation outside of our being united to Jesus Christ by faith, that then it doesn't make God more loving, but it actually makes Him less loving. You understand why I would say that? You know, I think back to some of the arguments that I've had with proponents of a faith plus works means of justification. And one of the constant refrains that I always hear is this: "You know what? Listen, Steve, maybe what you're saying is true. Maybe there's nothing that I can do to earn, as you say, the positive attention of God or the mercy of God as He looks at me and He sees my level of commitment. my earnest desire to show him how serious of a Christian I truly am. Maybe you're right. I can't seem to argue with the scriptures that you've pointed me to, but listen. And let's be honest. Don't you think that in this case, it's better to be safe than sorry? I mean, certainly you would never say, Steve, that God would ever hold my working against me. So I think I'm going to go ahead and just err on the side of caution. If you want to know the truth, a God who's not at all interested in what I can do for Him, what I can do in His kingdom, is probably not the God I want to worship. I want to worship a God who will help me be a better me. Will love me enough to help me beat this whole sin problem that I have. That is, after all, what a loving God should do. Have you ever heard anything like that? Beloved, I hear it all the time. If you have these kinds of conversations with people, it comes up. Let me ask you something this morning. What's wrong with it? What's wrong with that line of reasoning? Well, beloved, according to Paul here, this scenario, a God who requires perfect adherence to the law as a prerequisite for salvation, is not more loving but less in this scenario. That is the point ultimately that Paul is making here for these Roman Christians. Let's look a little closer at Paul's argument here and see why it is that I would say that. Paul once again takes them back to the promise. Remember, he's just shown them how the promise preceded circumcision. Circumcision was tied to the promise in that it was a sign and a seal of the promise that Abraham had received after he had received and embraced the promise of God by faith. Faith, which was the gift of God to Abraham. Therefore, tying the righteousness which Abraham received, God's pronouncement of his being righteous through faith, to the unfathomable grace of Almighty God. When God made the covenant with Abraham in Genesis 17, I've talked about it many times. You remember that it was somewhat of a peculiar scene, wasn't it? Normally, in ancient Eastern covenants, when they would make a covenant, both parties would get together, they would make the sacrifice, they would separate the sacrifices on either side of a path, and then they would pass through the path saying, "May it be to us as it has been to this sacrifice, should either of us ever break this covenant." There was blood. It was a serious approach to a covenant. Promises would be stated, conditions, subsequent penalties would be stated. Then both parties together would move through those pieces, saying in essence, "May I become as these pieces, should I fail to do all that has been promised in this covenant." However, the covenant that we find in Genesis 17 is very different. Abraham did not pass through those pieces. Nor did he make mention of any conditions upon himself. Do you remember that scene? God comes down, and God alone passes through the pieces. God alone makes the promise. God alone places his own name on the line should he fail to deliver all that he promised to Abraham and his descendants. It's very significant. I say all of that to say, from the very beginning, beloved, it was an entirely gracious promise. It was a promise that was not dependent upon Abraham, but upon Almighty God Himself. It was as sure as God Himself is. So Paul takes them back to that promise and he tells them in verse 13, "For the promise that he, Abraham, would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." Well, what does Paul mean that Abraham would be heir of the world through faith and not through the law? Remember who it is that Paul is speaking with here. Though it is most definitely a mixture of both Gentile and Jewish followers of Jesus Christ, Most of these objections that Paul knows will arise in light of this doctrine of justification by faith alone are going to come from the Jewish members of this group. It was the case with works versus grace. It was the case with circumcision. And again, it's the case with the law of God. These are a people who think that, at least in practice, that they have a tremendous respect for the law of God. However, Paul has been showing them that things are not always as they seem. Their so-called devotion to the law had been perverted. And though the word of God and the law and the prophets had declared justification was through the righteousness of faith, they had begun to look to the law as the instrument for their righteousness before God and man alike. And Paul tells them that not only is it not so, but may it never be the case. And by going back once again to this promise made to Abraham, we see that history and the chronology itself back Paul up here. Much like faith preceded circumcision, faith also preceded the law. And it's a critical point to grasp in Paul's argument here. And it's one that we would do well to fully understand this morning. And to do that, we can go to one of Paul's other epistles to add even more clarity to this point. Turn with me, if you would, just for a moment, to Paul's epistle to the Galatians chapter 3, where we need to look primarily at verses 16 through 18. Galatians 3, 16 through 18. Now, I would strongly encourage all of you to spend some time in this particular epistle, the epistle to the Galatians, yourselves in the days ahead. I know we've preached through it even as recently as just this past year. But I want to tell you, I read Galatians every single week as I've been preparing to write these sermons on this section of Romans chapter 4. I found it to be a great companion volume to the truths that Paul is setting forth for us here in this fourth chapter. These two verses in Galatians 3, however, actually come at the end of an argument being made by Paul, where he points out that even in a man-made covenant, once it is confirmed, no one may annul it or add to it. In other words, nothing can come later that would then make null and void what has been set forth or promised before. And he says in verse 16, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made." Were the promises made. He does not say, "And to seeds as of many, but as of one. And to your seed, who is Christ." The promises made to Abraham and to his seed, which Paul tells us very plainly here, is the Lord Jesus Christ. So those who are receiving the inheritance then are those who have like faith with Abraham and those whose faith has united them with the seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 17. "And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise." Now, I hope you can see how this is helpful in understanding what Paul is getting at here in Romans 4. You can hear the objection. "But Paul, are we to forget the law? God gave the law, and if we are to be righteous, He expects us to keep the law." Paul's reminding them again that the promise received by faith preceded the law. In other words, more than 430 years before God gave His law to Moses to be thundered as it's announced from Sinai, God declared Abraham justified by faith. He was declared righteous by faith long before the law was even given. And so it's clear here, and Paul is pointing it out, that the law cannot be the instrument of being declared righteous. And that it has never been the instrument for being declared righteous by God. What has been the instrument? Well, according to Paul, according to God's word, beloved, it has always been faith in the promise of God. Faith ultimately in Jesus Christ and His righteousness. You understand? Faith that unites us to Him, that we may share in the inheritance of the Son. Beloved, if we grasp this, it should chase away our guilty fears. It should fill us with joy. Not because it pushes us to license. That's always the objection. It doesn't push us to license. It moves us further away from license. If you understand the grace of Almighty God in your salvation, that everything is done by God for you, in spite of you, to the glory of God, it moves you to grateful worship. It moves you to a life of thankfulness before the face of the Father, living every day, coram Deo, as before His face. It's always been faith. Faith that unites us to Jesus. It should fill us with joy, shouldn't it? If you're someone that even this morning is still clinging to your need to attempt to be justified by the law, I want you to listen to what Paul is saying and stop. You are not traveling the safe road by thinking that you can justify yourself through the law. You are not merely erring on the side of caution when you rely on the law for your justification. In fact, what you are doing is saying that God is a liar. That God's word has been made to no effect. You are denying the necessity of the promise. You are diminishing the real glory of the promise through annulling it for the law, which came 430 years later. Think for a moment of all that Paul is showing us here in just a few short verses. He's showing us the recipients of this wonderful promise in the gospel. Namely, all of us who are linked to Abraham, our father, through faith in his seed, that we are made sons through faith in Jesus Christ because of the promise. Because of God's grace. And as sons, we are those who will receive an inheritance. And Paul gives us a glimpse into the nature of that inheritance when he says Abraham would be an heir of the world. Throughout the Old Testament, we see this hope for a day, or longing for a day, when the world, all of the nations, will come together and rejoice and fall down and worship at the foot of Mount Zion. And Paul is showing us here that in the gospel of Jesus Christ, in this picture of Abraham as the father of all who believe, all who are united by like faith in Jesus Christ, men and women from every tribe and every nation and every tongue will all joyfully bow before Jesus Christ and worship. It's hard to even fathom, isn't it? This picture of glory. But it again speaks to the gracious nature of our salvation, that if God Himself were not working in us through Jesus Christ, who could ever rise through His own strength to this kind of height? In our pursuit for our own glory in the law, we forget, or we miss altogether, the glory that we have been given in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Do you understand? Beloved, the truth about fallen humanity is that we are all far too easily satisfied. We have been given seats at the king's banquet table.
but we're willing to settle to sit down in the dirt and eat the refuse of the realm. We have missed the glory of our inheritance, the glory of our identity in Jesus Christ. Who in his own strength could ever become an heir of the world? But in Jesus Christ, beloved, by faith in him who is the substance of the promise, that is exactly who and what the Word of God says to us. You understand? Do you see the glory? Paul will tell us later on in this letter that by faith in him, we are more than conquerors. We are heirs of the world. And how is it that this wonderful inheritance is received? Paul tells us again. The instrument in receiving it is faith alone. It does not come through the medium of the law, but through the lone medium of faith in Jesus Christ. Faith, not obedience, is the way. It is the instrumentation through which we receive the promise of God. And so Paul's point in verse 14 then is that if we are heirs through the law, then what we have done is we have made faith void. We've made it empty and meaningless. And we've only succeeded in making the promise of God to appear absolutely worthless. Meaningless. You cannot have it both ways. Either we are saved through faith because of the substance of the promise, or we have made God a liar. And certainly in that case, we have not made God appear more loving but less. You say, well, how? Beloved, if we claim that it is the law which justifies, then in essence we have taken this beautiful picture of a merciful, loving, gracious God, a God who puts his own name on the line in this promise, a God who puts at stake his own faithfulness. We have made him much less than he has promised us that he is. In fact, we've made him the opposite of all of those things. Because he would become unmerciful, unloving, and nothing like gracious. If we are saved through adherence to the law and not faith in the promise, then the cold, hard truth of the matter is that we are not ever saved. Nor should we ever think foolishly for a moment that we are. If God has said to Abraham, I'm going to make you a promise, and I will follow through it on the one condition that you remain perfectly righteous before me, then he may as well have never made a promise at all. In fact, if that is the condition of the promise, then the promise itself becomes yet another cruel tormentor to taunt us in this life. And Paul has already told us why. Because there is none righteous, no, not one. All men are fallen in their father Adam. All of mankind is condemned by the law of God. To fail in one area is to fail in all of it. A God who makes us dependent upon a law that we are incapable as fallen creatures and ever keeping perfectly is certainly not a merciful God. He gives us what he said he would give. We receive what we are told we would receive if our righteousness is less than perfect. What we do receive when our righteousness is less than the righteous, what do we receive rather when our righteousness is less than the righteousness God requires? Well, Paul tells us here. What do you receive? Wrath. The law brings wrath. Because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. Paul not only tells us here that through the instrumentation of the law that no man is justified, but he also tells us once again what the purpose of the law in fact was and is. It shows you your sin. I can't say it any more plainly than that. It shows us our sin. It tells us what we deserve. He does not mean that before the law there was no sin. Certainly we know that there was. But Paul is saying that the law establishes sin.
Paul is telling us that we are so sinful, we are so wicked, apart from God's grace in Jesus Christ, that we needed the law in order to see just how much we desperately need the grace of God in the gospel. The law always produces wrath because it illustrates and highlights the sin which makes us so offensive to God. And beloved, when the law does its work through the power of the Spirit, it makes you grateful for the promise. In fact, it drives us to the substance of the promise. The law makes us cling to Jesus Christ all the more. God defines sin through the law. The business of the law is to show us our sin and drive us to the righteousness that we also desperately need to avoid the wrath that we have also carelessly earned. Perfect righteousness. The imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ by faith. His perfection in the eyes of the law made our own, given to us, a spotless garment that covers and removes the filth of our sin, not just in our past, but in our present and in our future, in fact, for eternity. This truth is what makes number 60 of the Heidelberg Catechism such music to my ears, and it ought to be music to yours. It answers the question, what will make a man righteous before God? With the same gospel truth that the Apostle Paul uses here, and I know I sound like a broken record, I quote it all the time. The more that we've looked at Romans together, the more I hope you can at least understand why I can't stop talking about it. It is critical to saving faith. It asks that question, the great question of mankind. How are you righteous before God? Only by true faith in Jesus Christ. That is, although my conscience accuses me that I have grievously sinned against all the commandments of God and have never kept any of them and am still prone, always to evil. Allow me just to pause for a moment and ask you a question. How is it that our consciences accuse us? Is it because we are basically good, and so being good, we will see our mistakes, we will make the proper adjustments as we go through this life because of our good natures? No. It's through the law that we are accused by both our consciences and God Himself, and we are condemned. That's the law's work. That is its purpose, to show us that we do not now, nor have we ever, nor will we ever keep the law perfectly, which is exactly what the law requires. Beloved, it is the thing that makes the grace of God in Jesus Christ look so beautiful. Look at what it does. The second half of the answer, question 60, is this. Yet God, without any merit of mine, of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never committed nor had any sin, and had myself accomplished all of the obedience which Jesus Christ has fulfilled for me, if only I accept such benefit with a believing heart. Beloved, I want to ask you in closing this morning, Paul asks you, how could Almighty God ever be any more loving than He is in the gospel of Jesus Christ? How could you ever improve upon the promise received, not through your flawed, inadequate, sin-stained works, but through faith? Faith that He Himself graciously gives. How could you ever create a scenario that actually made God more loving than that? Especially through the law. The law drives you to the substance of the promise, where then, being united with Him, with clinging to Jesus Christ by faith, you are declared righteous before God and made an heir of the world together with Him. So you're more than a conqueror through faith in Jesus Christ. You have a promise that is so rock solid perfect that it simply cannot and will not ever be shaken. Do you understand? Beloved, the Word of God is constantly telling us that we have an unflappable assurance if we have this faith in Jesus Christ. And all other instruments for righteousness are sinking sand. The law of God as a means of your justification is never the safe road. It is the road that will lead you to live and die and what the law brings: condemnation and wrath. So the question is, will you cling to the rock of Jesus Christ by faith and live in peace and joy before His holy face? Or will you search in vain for yet another way to die under the condemnation and the wrath of Almighty God? It's a searching question, but it is one, beloved, that by the grace of God will bring you to the peace that you not only desire, but that you need in this life. Look to Jesus Christ and His righteousness by faith and live. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for Your Word this morning. We're grateful that You give to us the comfort of the gospel, which we so desperately need in this life. Forgive us for looking to other things to set our minds at ease, for other things that will justify us, at least in our own minds. But through the powerful gift of faith, Father, we pray that we would look to Christ, that we would trust that the promise that culminated in Him and His work is exactly what we need in this life, and that we will live as those who are forever grateful for the wonderful gift that You've given to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ our Lord. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. Would you please stand and join me as we pray together our Lord's Prayer.